Let's go back to Matthew chapter 23. This is the chapter in which the Lord declares woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. And we saw from the Old Testament example of a woe that you've got the statement, woe unto you. And then you have a description of what you're doing wrong. And then you have a declaration of the judgment. And you can either have those, it's like buying soda at the supermarket. You can either buy one bottle at a time or you can buy a six-pack. So the Lord starts off in verse 14, in our version, it's actually the first of the woes, with a self-contained woe. It's all right there. It's the woe and the condemnation and the judgment that follows. But then the next seven woes, he doesn't give a punishment with each one of them. He just talks about what's wrong with the scribes and Pharisees. He's saving all the punishment, all the consequences, for the section that we study today in chapter 23, from 33 through the end of the chapter. So let's read the consequences of all the woes that we have been considering. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. And some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Let's pray once more. Father, it is sobering to read this account of your judgment on those who rejected your Son. But we thank you, Lord, for reminding us of what a serious choice it is that each one of us must confront, deciding, as we've sung, what we will do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, those of us who are your children, thank you for the work that you have done in our hearts in bringing us to repentance and faith. And we pray that we could be effective as witnesses to those around us in challenging them concerning their need for the Savior. We pray that you'll guide our meditation together in our Savior's name. So I gave you some questions to think about, a lot of questions today. When we call the Pharisees a generation of vipers, that is very close in meaning to a verse in John's Gospel. And as we've enjoyed before, tracing some of the connections between Matthew and John, or between Matthew and Paul, want to identify that. There are three kinds of people in verse 34. How do they correspond to the Old Testament? Why does the Lord select those three kinds of people? And how does his promise to send these three kinds of people relate to the New Testament? And we're told that the people of Israel are going to treat these new messengers in a particular way. How does that compare with their treatment of the Old Testament prophets? And we read about Zacharias, the son of Barachias. Who is Zacharias, and why is he called the son of Barachias? Why does the Lord select Abel and Zacharias from all the Old Testament saints? He mentions two Old Testament saints in verse 35. Why does he pick these two? We have the word generation in verse 33. It also comes up in verse 36, but they're two different Greek words. And it's very important that you understand the difference between them. So we'll come back to that, see if you catch that. I think Nate was amused to see a picture of a chicken on the coloring sheet. today. But this passage talks about chickens. Here's the verse. You gather, verse 37. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings? What claim is the Lord making when he offers to do this? There's a lot of Old Testament background to this desire. What is he saying about himself? And then in verse 38, your house is left unto you desolate. What house is that? And verse 39 refers to an Old Testament prophecy. What Old Testament prophecy is that? So as I've mentioned, we are entering the consequences section of the woes. We had a standalone woe, which has been preserved in our version as verse 14. It actually, in the majority of manuscripts, comes first, with the woe description and consequence all together. And now we've had seven woes, verse 13 and then 15 through 32. And now we have the consequences that come upon the people. And they begin, I believe, with the statement of verse 33, you generation of vipers. We're going to talk about the word generation a little bit. This particular word is genema, Strong's 1081. And it occurs earlier in the gospel when John the Baptist said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, O generation of vipers. And in chapter 12, when the Lord Jesus is preaching, he says, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Generation refers to a family relationship. You offspring of vipers. You're the children of snakes, which means, what are you? If you're an offspring of a snake, you're a snake. So it's talking about characteristics that people have as a race or a clan. And the Lord condemns them as being snakes. Now, in the Bible, when we read about serpents, our minds naturally go back to the Garden of Eden, where the wicked one appeared to our first parents in the form of a serpent and led them astray. And that suggests that what the Lord is outlining here is he's saying, you guys are related to the devil. The devil has his children, and God has his children. And you're in one family or the other. You are the offspring of vipers. You are related to Satan. Earlier, we noted how frequently they are said to tempt the Lord. So we go through Matthew's gospel, and Matthew picks up that verb to emphasize to us what happened in Matthew chapter 4, where the Lord went in the wilderness, and there he was tempted by Satan. The Pharisees behaved just like their father did. They are the offspring of vipers. Now, John doesn't talk about the offspring of vipers, but he's got a verse that's very much like this. In John chapter 8, our Savior says to the Pharisees again, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. You are of your father the devil. You are the generation, the offspring of vipers. You see the similarity between those two expressions. John uses, it preserves a different expression that the Lord used, but it's the same fundamental idea. Because of that, he says in verse 33 that they deserve the damnation of hell. So now he's going to start to talk about the consequences. They are, as we saw last week, the descendants of those that slew the prophets. Verse 31, you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. That's what your parents did. And you're going to be the same. Wherefore, because of your character, I'll tell you what's going to happen. I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Why would the Lord mention these three particular kinds of people? That sounds... I'm going to send prophets to you, or I'll send wise men, or I'll send scribes. Scribes! We don't read very often about good scribes in the book of Matthew. Most of the time, the scribes are wicked. But in the parable chapter, he talks about a scribe which is prepared under the kingdom of heaven, who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. And here he acknowledges that there is a role for the scribe. There is a role for someone who is preoccupied with studying the Word of God and explaining it to others. The prototype of the scribe is Ezra, who, we are told, had set his heart to know the law of God and to do it, and then to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. That's the role of the scribe, someone who has set themselves to know God's Word, then to do it. You can't teach it if you're not doing it. That would not be appropriate. But then to teach on the basis of what you've learned through others. But there are two other kinds of people here as well. There are prophets and wise men. And I want to give you some background here on the structure of the Old Testament that you might not have known. When we think about our Old Testament, we tend to think of it as maybe having five basic parts. You've got the book of the law, and then that's Matthew, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the five books of the Torah. Then you have the historical books, you know, the First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles. We've got Ruth and Judges and Joshua in there too. And then we have the poetic books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Then we have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations is an appendix on to Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And then we have the 12 minor prophets. So we have five pieces. That's the way the Septuagint organizes the books in general, five sections. That's not the way the Jews organize the books. They organize it in three sections. And this threefold division is reflected as early as the prologue to the book of Sirach. Sirach is one of the apocryphal books, very highly regarded in the early church, but not considered to be canonical. It's in the Septuagint. And the grandson of the author wrote a prologue to this book approximately 100 years before Christ. He said, "Many and great things have been delivered unto us by the law and the prophets and by others that have followed their steps." Notice he's not talking about books here, he's talking about the people. The law is the prophets and others that followed in their steps. And he describes my grandfather, whose name was Jesus, or Joshua, who had written the main book of Sirach, had much given himself to the reading of the law and the prophets and the other books of our fathers. And then in a verse or two later, he refers to the law itself and the prophets and the rest of the books. This threefold division you find throughout a Jewish understanding, and if you pick up a Hebrew Bible, that's how it's organized. First, you have the five books of Moses. Then you have the prophets, which for them start with Joshua. But Joshua is viewed as someone who did reveal the will of God to people. And you've got the former prophets, which are what we think of Joshua through Kings. Then you have the latter prophets, which is what we think of as the major and the minor prophets. And then you have a section called the writings, which usually starts in the Jewish Bible these days with Psalms. And it goes on, it includes Ruth, it includes Daniel, it includes Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job, Esther, and it also includes the book of Chronicles. Chronicles, as you know, if you've read it, starts with Adam and goes all the way to the end of till the return from captivity. So it spans the entire Old Testament, and Chronicles sits at the end sort of as the capstone on the whole thing. And our Lord himself described the Old Testament in terms of these same three divisions in Luke 24, verse 44. After his resurrection, he said to his disciples, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses," that's the law, "and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Now, Psalms was the first book of the writings, the other books that Sirach talks about. So we have the same three basic categories. So those are the three basic categories of books in the Old Testament. Ezekiel, who of course came toward the end of the Old Testament, he prophesied that a time would come when there would be no more revelation. Of course, while Ezekiel was alive, the Lord was revealing things. Ezekiel himself was recording what would become Scripture. Jeremiah, back in Judea at the same time, was writing Scripture. Ezekiel, I'm sure, knew Daniel. And Daniel was writing Scripture. So the doors of heaven were open. The communications was ongoing. The telephone line was open. God was giving people His Word, and they were recording it. But Ezekiel says in chapter 7, verse 26, mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor shall be upon rumor. Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet. But why do they have to seek it? Because it's not there anymore. But law shall perish from the priest, and counsel from the ancients. There are the same three categories. The priest in Ezekiel's time was responsible for, as being the custodians of the law. And that book, that section of the canon was basically closed. But the prophets were still giving visions, and the ancients were still giving counsel, and those correspond to the prophets and the writings. Ezekiel says there's going to come a day when that stops. God will stop giving revelation. Now, the people of Israel were sensitive. They could tell when God was talking to them and when He wasn't. We saw that just a couple months ago in our studies in 1 Samuel. You'll remember in the time of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "The word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." At that time, revelation had paused. God wasn't talking openly. And that's why the revelation to Samuel was so important. It really was a renewal of God's revelation after a time of silence. By the time you get to the Maccabees, who were in the middle of the second century before Christ, around 150 roughly, 160, people recognized that the voice of God had fallen silent. 1 Maccabees chapter 9, verse 27. "There was great affliction in Israel," speaking of the persecution under the Antiochus Epiphanes and the Seleucids. "There was great affliction in Israel, the like whereof was not since the time that a prophet was not seen among them." He's remembering, once upon a time we had prophets. Not anymore. That stopped. And some years after the New Testament, when the Talmud was recorded, there and several other places it's written, when Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi died, the Holy Spirit departed from Israel. So the Jews knew that the Old Testament had come to an end. There's good evidence that it took the form that we had the books in it that we know now about 164 B.C. Probably was finally organized by Judas Maccabeus, a very godly man who led the nation in that time of great apostasy. And that was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel, that the prophets who gave the prophecy, the priest who was custodian of the law, and the ancients, the source of wise counsel in the wisdom books, would come to an end. But now the Lord says, "You rejected all those. Your fathers killed the prophets. You wouldn't tolerate God's revelation. Here's what we're going to do. I am going to send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes." Why those three? Well, in the Old Testament, you had prophets who gave prophecy. I'm going to send you prophets again. There are going to be people who are going to have visions and are going to see the future. And I'm going to send unto you wise men. That's what the third section, the writings, was characterized by. It was the wisdom books. I'm going to send unto you wise men. Ezekiel said the ancients are going to go away, but they're going to come back again. Wise counsel for living your life. Think of the book of Proverbs. Think of the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'm going to send unto you scribes. Now, under Ezekiel, the priests were responsible for taking care of the law. They were the custodians of the law. The Lord doesn't say, "I'm going to send you priests." It's an important difference between the church and Israel that we don't have an institutionalized role of priests. And I think the difference between this verse and Ezekiel shows that the Lord is very consciously not talking about that particular role. But the scribe, as we saw with Ezra, was preoccupied with the law. That's what the scribes dealt with. And the Lord says, I'm going to send you scribes who are going to preserve and interpret the word of God, the law of God for you. Now think about the New Testament that God has preserved for us. In the first four Gospels, we have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the new Moses. It's come to give us God's word. Nowhere is this more clear than in the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord, like Moses, is up on the mountain giving God's word to guide his people. I think the evangelists correspond here to the scribes. They are the ones who recorded the history, who recorded the words of the Lord Jesus and preserved them for us. And then he said, I'm going to send unto you wise men. Who are the wise men? Where do we find wisdom in the New Testament to guide our lives, tell us how we can live? Well, that's what the epistles are all about. They're written to the churches to tell them how to conduct themselves. So the middle section of our New Testament are our wisdom books. And then toward the end, we have books that actually contain real prophecy and vision, most notably the Revelation. But 2 Peter has some of this, and you also find some visionary prophetic material in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which we'll talk about as we move ahead in Matthew and the importance of that in understanding verses chapter 24 and following. So when the Lord says, I'm going to send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, what he's saying is the silence is going to come to an end. Since Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, God has not been talking to Israel. He turned the telephone line off. I'm going to start it up again. Once again, you are going to have an authoritative record of my law. You're going to have authoritative visions. And you're going to have wise counsel for your lives, preserved authoritatively as the Word of God. He's predicting the New Testament. That's what he's doing. This is exciting. He's predicting the giving of the New Testament. And guess what's going to happen? To prove your character, that you're just like your fathers, when I send these people unto you, some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. That's what your fathers did to the people of the Old Covenant. That's what you're going to do to the ones who bring the New Testament to you. You're going to persecute them. And of course, that was borne out amply in the book of Acts. He said that they were going to kill some, and in Acts 7:59, we read they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He fell asleep. In Acts chapter 12, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. In verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also and was planning to kill him. Of course, the Lord delivered Peter from prison. So the Lord said, you're going to kill some of these people that I send to bring you new revelation. They did indeed. And you're going to scourge them in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. And the book of Acts records that as well. In fact, that persecution led to the spread of the early church. So in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Luke records for us, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And again, chapter 11, verse 19, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. You, your fathers persecuted the prophets. God stopped that revelation. I'm going to start it again. We're going to have a new generation of prophets, of scribes, of wise men. They're going to give you new revelation. That's what we have now as our New Testament. And you know what? You're going to treat them the same way that your fathers treated the first set. That's why I can accuse you of being like your fathers. We're going to prove it. We're going to have a demonstration here. A repeatable experiment with a predicted outcome. This is science of the first quality. What an experiment. It's a gruesome experiment. But that's what he's saying. We're going to prove that you are the heirs of your fathers with regard to rebelling against my word, that in order that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. So the purpose, one purpose of our New Testament was to demonstrate God's justice in the punishment of the Jews. As they rejected the messengers of the New Covenant, they showed themselves the heirs of those who rejected the messengers of the Old Covenant. And therefore, it is appropriate that all of that righteous blood, all of that guilt fall upon them. And then he summarizes that guilt that's tied up in the rejection of the prophets as extending from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Well, we all know who Abel was. He was Cain's brother, slain in the early chapters of Genesis because he offered an acceptable offering unto the Lord. But I dare say you haven't heard many Sunday school stories about Zacharias, slain between the temple and the altar. His story comes in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, who here is called the son of Jehoiada the priest. We have to talk about that. Which stood above the people and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that you cannot prosper? He was speaking out to them against their sin. Because you have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. The story fits very, very nicely with what our Lord has said. The only thing that gives us some hesitation is that our Lord calls him Zacharias, the son of Barachias, while the book of Chronicles calls him Zechariah. Zacharias and Zechariah is the Greek way of writing the name. Zechariah, Chronicles calls him the son of Jehoiada the priest, not the son of Barachias. And in fact, there is a Zechariah, the son of Barachias. He wrote a book in the Old Testament. That's Zechariah. Has his name on it. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, which is the Hebrew word to which Barachias corresponds. And Berechiah, or Barachias, was the son of Iddo, the prophet. So what's going on here? We have no evidence that Zechariah, who wrote the book, was slain between the temple and the altar. That fits the story of Zacharias, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. And this is a long-standing puzzle, and if you want to read the commentaries, you'll find half a dozen solutions for it, some ranging from saying the Lord Jesus was confused, which we probably would not be comfortable with, to saying, well, sometimes people had multiple names, and maybe the priest did have his father had another name, Barachias, possible, but not unsubstantiated. To some people saying, well, maybe Zechariah the prophet did get killed, and we just didn't read about it. But that, again, it's not recorded anywhere. But there is a rabbinic device, which I just learned about a couple of weeks ago, which I think holds the answer to this dilemma. The rabbis were accustomed as a mnemonic device to group together people with similar characteristics. And you sort of remember them as a group. So they would associate people who did the same thing or who had the same name or had the same characteristics. Here we have two righteous people. They both have the same name. Both of them, as a matter of fact, are priests. And you'll see that If you look in Nehemiah 12, these are the priests and the Levites that went up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. And then it gives a list of the priests that came back from the captivity. Among them, in verse 4, is someone called Iddo. And then down in verses 12 through 16, we read that Iddo's son was Zechariah. And that's the right time for the prophet. So Zechariah the prophet, who was the grandson, sometimes they would call him the son, of Iddo, was in fact a prophet. But he was also a priest. So here you've got two people. They're both priests. And in fact, Zechariah, the priest in Chronicles, is acting like a prophet because he is standing up and saying to the people, you're sinning against the Lord. God's going to judge you for that. You don't think of that as priestly conduct. You think of that as prophetic conduct. The rabbis noticed this similarity, and they thought, we're going to just think about these two people as different prototypes, different instances of the same basic concept. This righteous man, a priestly prophet, who both leads in the worship of God and declares God's word to his people. And in fact, when we get to the Aramaic Targum, the Aramaic translation of the Book of Lamentations, which was written probably around 300 years after Christ. It's not pre-Christian, it's post-Christian. But there the verse reads 2:20, "See, O Lord, and observe from heaven against whom you have turned." Now that's basically what the lamentation says. Jeremiah is crying out to God, "Why have you turned against your own people?" And then the Targumist expands. "Thus, is it right for the daughters of Israel to eat the fruit of their wombs due to starvation? The lovely boys wrapped in fine linen." And of course, that's recorded in Jeremiah, something that happened during the time of the Babylonian invasion and the siege of Jerusalem. "The attribute of justice replied and said, is it right to kill priest and prophet in the temple of the Lord?" Notice, priest and prophet. "As when you killed Zechariah, son of Iddo, the high priest and faithful prophet in the temple of the Lord on the Day of Atonement, because he admonished you not to do evil before the Lord." Now, the Targumist is clearly thinking here of the guy in 2 Chronicles. But look what he calls him. He calls him a priest and a prophet, and he calls him the son of Iddo, which strictly speaking is the name that belongs to Zechariah the prophet. So it's pretty clear, I think, that there was a Jewish convention of describing people this way. Our Lord is not necessarily confused. He is referring to the Old Testament priest in a way that emphasizes that he was also a prophet by using the name of the father of the prophet, Berechiah. It's the same thing that happens in the Jewish Aramaic translation of the Book of Lamentations. It's a conventional way of referring to Zechariah. He's not wrong. He's not confused. He's talking about 2 Chronicles, the episode that we read about back in chapter 24. And once we've nailed that down, we can make an important point. Why does the Lord mention Abel going all the way to Zechariah? Why does he pick out these two martyrs as examples of what the Old Testament Jews did, or Old Testament people of God, supposedly? There were no Jews, obviously, at the time of Cain and Abel. Why does he pick these two people as the example for the wickedness that has come upon the Pharisees and scribes as well? Well, what book of the Old Testament does Abel come in? The very first. What book of the Old Testament is Zechariah killed in? Remember, you're talking to Jews. What's the last book of the Jewish Old Testament? 2 Chronicles. So our earlier discussion not only helps you understand the reference to prophets and scribes and wise men, it also helps you understand this verse as well. He's saying all the way from the first book of the Old Testament to the last book of the Old Testament, you and your fathers have been killing righteous people who tried to reveal God to you. You started with Abel. You finished with Zacharias, the priest, who was also a prophet. I'll remind you of that by using the name Barachias with him. We would say, we like to say, you know, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. We sometimes use that expression to talk about something that is seen throughout Scripture. That's what our Lord is saying in Old Testament terms. All the way from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, from the beginning to the end of your Bible, all that righteous blood, all that guilt is going to come upon your head. You're guilty for it. And in fact, he insinuates that at the end of verse 35 when he talks about Zacharias and says, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. You're guilty. You're guilty. You're carrying on the deeds of your father. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. All that guilt is going to come crashing down on your heads. And here we have to pause again and talk about the word generation, because it's different than the word that we saw back in verse 33. There the word was genema, and it meant race or offspring. Here it is genea. There's no M, and there's just one N. It's a different Greek word. And this word does not mean race or tribe. It refers rather to the period of time from father to son. So from the birth of a father to the birth of the son is a generation. You see that most clearly if you go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 17, all the generations, I left a word out there, all the generations from Adam to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. This is a what genealogists call a cohort, a group of people that are alive at the same time. They were born about the same time. They ended about the same time. We have generations like this. We talk about the baby boomers. Dave and I are baby boomers. We're a generation. People like Bilson, you guys are millennials. Or maybe I guess Sarah's more the millennial. You know. People like Bilson and Drew and Ryan are the Generation Xers, right? That's what they call them. Yeah. So that's we distinguish these separate groups that sort of move through life together and share the same experiences. And our Lord regularly characterizes his generation, the generation in which he lived, as being particularly wicked. So look just in Matthew, in 11:16, whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows. In 12:41, he says, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. It's a wicked generation. And so forth. I don't have time to go through the others there. I do want to make one point about the chickens so the boys can understand their coloring sheet when they get home. So we have to get to verse 37. But he's condemned this generation. This judgment is going to fall on them. And then in verse 37, he cries out, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. Well, we read the parable back in chapter 21 about the wicked farmers, the husbandmen who would not honor the landowner, how they killed all of his servants and then finally killed the son. Well, now the Lord has made it explicit. The servants are the prophets. You've killed the prophets. I'm going to send you more. You're going to kill them too. And of course, I'm the son. You're going to kill me. And then he says something that is really striking. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. As so often our Lord is drawing on Old Testament imagery, and the Old Testament quite a few times talks about a hen protecting the chickens by gathering them under her wings. But I want you to notice who does the protecting. Boaz praises Ruth in chapter 2, verse 12. A full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. You've come under his wings for protection. Who? The Lord God of Israel. Psalm 17, verse 8, the psalmist prays to the Lord, keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Psalm 36, 7, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God, therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Psalm 57, when David was fleeing from Saul, be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee, yea, in the shadow of thy wings. Thy wings, O God, will I make my refuge. Psalm 63, verse 7, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. And speaking of the Lord in Psalm 91, verse 4, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Throughout the Old Testament, you don't read about a king taking somebody under his wings. You don't read about the judges taking Israel under their wings. The one who takes Israel under his wings is the Lord God. And now the Lord Jesus says to Jerusalem, I wanted to bring you under my wings for protection. What's he saying about himself? He's taking the role of God. He's claiming to be the one who protects his people under their wings. Or that the chicks won't run to the mama, they're not going to get there. And they would not come under his wings. They would not submit to that protection. But it is a striking claim here to deity, as he claims to provide for them what throughout the Old Testament only the Lord had done. Well, we haven't talked about the desolate house here. We'll pick that up next week as we open chapter 24. But I think we can see very clearly the condemnation of this generation. They reject the Lord, as their fathers have rejected the prophets before him. He will prove that by sending new revelation, and they will reject that too, something we see happening throughout the book of Acts. They would not take refuge under his wings, the wings of the divine Savior. Now, thankfully, the Lord has moved our hearts to take refuge under his wings, and we can be confident that he will not allow anything to harm us. He'll protect us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the protection that you offer us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for giving us one who is our Savior, willing to die for us, but also powerful, Lord, to protect us, to watch over us and guard us. And we pray that we could serve you with diligence. Lord, that we would not be like the Pharisees. At one time, Father, we were no better than they, the offspring of serpents. But we thank you that you have made us your children through the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we could serve you faithfully. And like our Lord, become more like him every day. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close with a hymn about hiding under the wings of our great God. Number 598. 598. Turn to that, please. And if you're able, stand, and we'll sing that together as our closing hymn.